Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin to read at verse number 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's hear God's word together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We'll come back to think about those verses in a moment or two, but before we do that, we're going to stand and sing together again. We'll turn again to Colossians chapter 3, and it would be helpful if you have a copy of God's word to look at these verses as we make our way through them. Just before we do, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's real and relevant in the days in which we live. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would speak into our hearts today. We pray, Lord, that you would take away all that would distract us. Lord, the many legitimate things that are going on in our lives at this moment in time, help us, Lord, to block those out. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you would minister into each of our lives, speaker and hearers alike. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to know you, to follow you, and to walk in your ways. And Lord, indeed, to bring glory to your name. And what we pray for ourselves, we pray for the boys and girls and those teaching them. We ask, Lord, that they would have a good time together. But Lord, especially, Lord, that your word would shine into their lives. And Lord, that they early in life would come to know and follow Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Bit of a challenge knowing that Simon Curry's coming to speak next week. Simon's a good friend of mine, and it's hard doing warm-up for somebody that's so good. But certainly Simon will come along and he'll correct anything that's gone wrong this week, I can assure you of that. But as we come to Colossians chapter 3, you've been making your way through the first two chapters over the past weeks and months, and hopefully you've grasped by now that Paul, as he writes to those believers there in Colossae, is passionate that they'll grasp that what they have in Christ is enough. You see, back in Colossae, and indeed all around the world, there were those who were teaching, those who had come to faith in Christ, you need to do more. You need to be involved in some sort of activity to truly be approved by God and to earn his acceptance. But Paul has been clear throughout that Christ has done it all at the cross. Salvation isn't found in what we bring or in what we do, but it's found through faith in Christ alone. And Paul wants very much to show these believers now as we move into chapter 3 and over subsequent weeks how this truth should impact this new life that we have in Christ. And this morning, we're going to begin to tease that out. And over the weeks ahead, you'll see more of that in the rest of the letter, how Paul develops that this response is the right response to the love that we've been shown by God through Christ Jesus. And so chapter 3, that's why it begins, if then, or perhaps in your version, it says, since then. Paul means what has gone before, what Christ has done and who we are in him should impact how we live, because we have this new life through faith in Jesus. And so notice what Paul says first about this new life, what we might call the focus of this new life. We see that in verses 1 to 4. Again, let's read verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If this new life is yours, says Paul, through dying with Christ in his death and then being raised with Christ in his resurrection, we're not to have our focus, we're not to have our hearts set on the people and the stuff of this world, but rather we're called to seek out the things that are above. Maybe your translation says, set your heart on things above. Both seek and setting your heart mean the same thing. John Woodhouse helpfully says this, a person seeks what they are anxious about, what matters to them, what they know they need, or perhaps just what they very much want. You see, what we seek is what dominates and shapes our lives. I wonder this morning as we think about that, what is it that you're focused on? What is it that I'm focused on? What is it that's at the very core of your life? What or who is our focus day by day? God has given us so many wonderful gifts to enjoy in this life, so many material gifts. Many of us have family that we love dearly. Some of us are in careers that we enjoy and want to succeed in. Many of us, probably all of us, enjoy getting time off at times during the year for holidays and to step away from the routine of life. All of those wonderful gifts and graces that God has given us, but sometimes we can put those things at the very seat of our affections, at our very heart. Sometimes it can become our very focus for living and even for surviving and even starting to define who we are. And Paul recognizes under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, how easy it is to fall into this trap. And so he says we need to set our hearts. We need to seek the things that are above. It's not just a quick glance, says Paul, but it's an ongoing action, something we need to keep doing. Because of the Christian's new life, there's to be this ongoing upward orientation of our desires. Paul reminds us that this upward focus is heavenward, as he says there, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Again, that's been the theme of some of our songs this morning. And as we think about the risen and ascended Jesus there in heaven, think about what that means for those of us who have this new life, those of us who are his children. The fact that he's seated means that his work is complete. Our salvation has been won. There's nothing else for us to do. The truth that the Lord Jesus is in heaven reminds us that he also intercedes on our behalf there before the Father. He's our acceptance with God. Nothing can change that. And the fact that he's at our Father's right hand shows that he's in the place of honor, the place of power, the place of glory. Jesus is seated on the throne. Jesus is ruling and reigning, even though at times in our lives and in the situations evolving around this world, we might think differently. We need to constantly have our focus upward to remember this wonderful truth that Jesus is ruling and reigning. These are truths that should thrill us, and our response to that should be to live our lives in the light of a risen and glorious Savior. Roger Ellsworth has said, the person who seeks things above is the one who is conscious of another world and who consciously and deliberately orders their life to reflect that life in this life. Let me say that again. The person who seeks things above is the one who is conscious of another world and who consciously and deliberately orders their life to reflect that life as they live this life. Paul's very clear. Seek the things that are above. Set your hearts on the things that are above. But not only that does he mention our hearts. He also says there, notice in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We have to think about these things, constantly chewing them over. But notice, Paul isn't saying that we're only to think about these things above and not things on the earth. We're not to detach ourselves from living on the earth. We're still to be involved in the realities of this world, like being an employer or an employee, like being a husband or a wife, like being a father or a mother, a grandfather, grandmother, a son, or a daughter. These are things you'll see in the weeks ahead as Paul continues this letter, but things we need to think seriously about. Areas that we need to be controlled by the truths of God's word with transformed minds and thinking. You see, by saying set your minds on things above, Paul's showing the need to continually concentrate and meditate on these things. Again, John Woodhouse gives good direction on how to do this. He says it will involve the deliberate turning of our minds and our affections to Christ in such a way that he becomes the shaping power of our lives. So how do we do that? Well, it certainly involves practicing good discipline within Christian living. By that, I mean setting aside a regular time for prayer and Bible reading. Having a regular quiet time, as we've come to know it, is so important. Not just taking a moment or two to scan over the Bible, but rather seeking to be fed by the truths of God's word. Allowing God's word to mould us and to shape us. Another good thing to do is to seek out another Christian who we can meet up with and talk to about the Bible, share our struggles in the Christian life together with, perhaps learn from their experience and allow them to learn from yours as well, to grow together. Our approach to church, I believe, is also something that's key when it comes to this. As believers, as we meet together, as God has called us to, I hope we come, not just out of form, but with that hope of and that desire of looking up, of setting our minds on the things of God, rather than just coming out of a sense of duty. Doing that as opportunities arise, whether to meet together as men and women at the midweek, or as you gather together each Sunday. Set your minds, set your hearts on the things above. Paul goes on and then reminds believers why it's so important to have this focus again because of our new life. Look at his reference in verses 3 there of past, present, and future. He speaks of the past first, saying, for you have died. You thought about that back in chapter 2, how as believers we died in Christ. The old life, Paul reminds us, it's over. We have a new life because the old life is dead. Verse 3 picks up the present, saying, and then your life is hidden with Christ in God. That hiddenness speaks of two things. It speaks of a secrecy and a security, a secrecy and a security of this new life. Secrecy lets us know that not everyone will recognize that we've died and been raised with Christ. But Paul says, believe it. It's true. Don't doubt it. And the security of it reminds us that because we're in Christ, we're hidden in him, we're safe. Nothing can change that. We can never be lost because he is the living head of his people, the church. And then in verse 4, Paul speaks and moves on to speak of the glorious future. When the fullness of what we are in Christ won't be hidden anymore. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so as Christians, Paul writes to these believers in Colossae, and God through his word wants to challenge us today that we need to remember that there's a day coming when Jesus will be seen as he really is. And our life with him will be fully recognized as well. But the point is that even though we haven't reached that stage yet, Christ will return. What will be is certain and sure. We've died with him. We've been raised with him. And we will appear with him. What a glorious future. What a glorious life we've been called to. And all of this, Paul says, should be our focus as we live this new life that we have through Christ. So this new life requires an upward focus. But notice next in verses 5 to 10 that this should lead to Christians being active in living a new life. And I think we could describe what we see in verses 5 to 10 as the fight of this new life. Verses 5 to 10, if you like, point out the negative things that need to be put off, and what comes in subsequent verses would be more the positive side of things as to how we're to live out our lives and the things that we're to put on. And when Bertie first spoke to me, I thought I was going to get the verses 11 and following. I was quite excited about that. And then he said, no, you're doing 1 to 10. So thanks for that, Bertie. Really appreciate that. But Paul, you see, wants these believers in Colossae and us as well to recognize we face a real enemy. And we need to be so serious about the battle that we're in. And so he says, because of this life, this new life that you have in Christ, you can't go on any longer living the old way. You're not to live the earthly way, the way you used to when you were controlled and sucked in by the enticements of what this world offers. We've seen that Paul said there in verse 3, for you have died to the old life of sin. And so now he's going to say there's a right way. A right way to live and to respond to God's love for you in Christ through this new life. And it involves being ruthless when it comes to sinful behavior. You see what Paul says there? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. It's to be ruthless. We aren't to tolerate the old earthly nature that we once lived for. There's to be no sweeping it under the carpet and imagining that it won't bother us. No, Paul says you're to put this earthly nature to death. You're to fight it. Not just to do it an injury, but to kill it. Don't give it room to breathe. Don't give it room to develop, says Paul. It's something that requires effort and engagement from all of us. Yes, ultimately in the power of the risen Christ, whom Paul has reminded us that power that we live in. But we need to be involved daily in this battle with the purpose of putting the earthly nature to death. So what is it that this earthly nature involves that we need to put to death? Well, look at verse 5. It's pretty clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This first list predominantly focuses on sexual sins. And the Bible's very clear throughout that sexual relationships outside of marriage are sinful. And Paul supports that now by saying we must put any related sinful behavior to death. The first term he uses here, sexual immorality, comes from the Greek word porneia, or word pornography comes from, referring to all kinds of improper sexual relations. And Paul frequently throughout his writings warns of such behavior. That probably gives us a pointer to the laxness of sexual morals within society in his day, and how it was influencing believers, how it was difficult even to weed it out from the habits of converts in the churches that he was writing to. David Garland says this: sexual desire is hardwired into the human psyche. It's not evil in itself, but the moral indifference of the age fueled uncontrolled erotic passion, misdirected sexual desire, and bred sexual excesses. I think as we look in our day, things aren't much different, are they, to when Paul wrote these words? The world we live in promotes a very different view to what the Bible does. All around us, promiscuity is held up as the norm. Whether that's through adverts on television, in the cinema, and what we read or online telling us that we need this particular item to make us irresistible to others. Whether it's the latest streaming service that tells us that this sort of behavior is the way to be. Or whether it's through easy access to images and videos saying this is how everyone should behave. But Paul says no. You're to live this new life. That means putting this to death, not closing your eyes to it, but ruthlessly killing it. Putting to death these characteristics, as we've said, sexual immorality, referring to any and all sexual involvement outside of marriage. Impurity, referring to impurity of thought, word, or action. Passion, again, in this context, unchecked or unrestrained desire. An evil desire, referring to a craving and wanting of what is forbidden. And so as Christians, we're warned that we need to be careful not to let society dumb down this new life that we're called to live day by day. We need to be so careful that we don't go out and try and justify any of this type of behavior in our lives. It's helpful, isn't it, to remember those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so those looks that lead to desires and that we chew over in our minds, God recognizes that as being an act of adultery. What a serious warning to see the gravity of such behavior. And so let's grasp that. We aren't to be trivial when it comes to matters like these. When it comes to reading or watching different types of material. We're to be on our guard. We're to put this earthly nature to death, says Paul. One final item there in verse 5, Paul speaks of covetousness as well, which is idolatry. And some commentators take this to refer to, again, in the context of being greedy for sexual immorality, that theme that's running through this verse. Others look at it in the wider sense of an inappropriate desire for more and more of anything. In either case, greed is exposed by Paul as idolatry. And we all need to be careful that we put this to death, greed and idolatry, because idolatry ultimately is putting something above and before God, giving devotion to that person or that thing, allegiance to something else other than to God alone. And again, the seriousness of this is seen in verse 6, as Paul writes, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." God's wrath is coming on this world for sinful behavior. Sinful behavior that includes sexual immorality and all that Paul has listed here. And so Paul wants to remind these believers, you've been taken out of that old life. You're now to live the new life, have nothing to do with that, because God's wrath is coming on all who live that way and refuse to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. But in Christ, again, verse 7, Paul reminds them, we've left that way of life. We need to be done with that way of life. Yes, there'll be pain involved in putting these things to death, but you must be ruthless, because you used to walk this way, but now you'd have nothing to do with them. And so that, if you like, is part one of the area that Paul focuses on in this fight. But he's not done yet, because in verse 8, he launches into another list. Look at those there. But now, he must put them all away. And he puts his finger now on the attitudes and speech which mustn't be tolerated in the new life that Christians are to live. Do you see the list there? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your lips. Douglas Moo says, Paul's concern is especially that Christians would avoid unnecessarily critical and abusive speech. The first three sins in the list refer to those attitudes that give rise to such speech. It's hard to differentiate between the first two words that Paul uses here, the first two sins. But perhaps we can do that by saying maybe anger is a deep, smouldering resentment, while wrath means a violent explosion of that anger. Malice is a desire to see others come to harm. It means holding something against them and having a bitter heart toward them. It's not a very attractive trait at all. And those three areas reveal to us the attitude of anger and ill will towards others that often lead to nasty and hurtful speech. Jesus makes that very clear too, again in Matthew chapter 5, when he said, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And as Paul continues with this verse, what he has in mind comes clear in that, as he says, out of the mouth comes slander and filthy language. The Greek word behind slander is blasphemia, which can refer, yes, to defamation against God, but it also refers to speech directed toward our fellow human beings. It's a type of speech that will take spiteful pot shots at others, whether directly or behind their back, seeking perhaps to tarnish someone's reputation. The idea of obscene talk, we get that, don't we? Certainly it includes cursing and dirty talk, but also has in this context language that has a desire to hurt others. David Garland says, Christian speech is not determined solely by whether it's true or false, but by whether it helps or harms another. Paul gets this. He gets it and wants to pass it on to these believers that the attitude of our hearts and the words that we utter from them are to be taken seriously. And that includes in today's culture and probably even wider. Certainly it includes the words that we speak from our mouths, but in so many different ways of communication, surely this has to challenge and be applied to the electronic age, whether it's sending text messages or posting something or responding to something on social media about other people and situations. Paul caps off the list with another command there in verse 9. Do you see it? Do not lie to one another. We probably get that. And I like what Adlai Stevenson, a former US senator, once said about it. He said, a lie is an abomination unto the Lord. And I think we agree with that, don't we? We get the seriousness that God takes of that. But he went on to say this, a lie is an abomination unto the Lord and a very present help in trouble. And we probably get that as well. Because yes, we get it that God hates lying lips. But sometimes we can tell a lie just to get us out of a hole, can't we? But Paul says no. We're to take our words seriously. We're not to lie to one another. And that also applies, and all of this applies to the life of the church as we exist together with one another. And that then should overflow as we live our lives day by day in the world wherever God has placed us. And so as we think about this new life So we think about the fight that Paul calls believers to in this new life. Are these things that Paul writes about areas that we have put to death? Or are they things that we just put up with because we feel it's okay? Do we think we can justify sexual immorality or wrong attitudes leading to wrong words? Some people try and justify their behavior by blaming a number of things. They say, I can't help being angry. That's just the way I was born. Or maybe they say, well, I wouldn't have reacted that way if that other person hadn't done this or that to me. We're so good at excusing our behavior, aren't we? But as Paul writes, he says, if you have this new life, then you aren't to tolerate this behavior at all. Remember, he says, now you are in Christ. When you were in Adam, that's the way you lived. But you aren't in Adam anymore. So stop excusing your behavior as if you still are. Paul loved as a pastor, loved the flock. He desired to see Christians grow and develop in their faith. And so that's why he writes, encouraging them, exhorting them to put these things to death. It's not an easy thing. I haven't got it all sorted. I wrestle day by day with many of the things that are written here, and I'm sure all of you are the same. But let's not close our eyes to these things, but together, in a culture that opposes God's way, let's hear these words of Paul to live differently to those around us. To live, as we've been thinking this morning, for God's glory alone. And that means putting to death sexual impurity and sinful attitudes and words. God doesn't call us to live what we might decide as a suitable life. But Paul shows us the pattern. The pattern there in verse 10, what this new life should be about. He says, we're to put on this new self, being more and more renewed in the image of the Creator. That's quite a bar when it comes to this new life, a Christ-like life, a life that represents Him wherever we go day by day, whether we're in public or whether we're on our own in private. A life that glorifies Jesus. A life that's lived for Him. And so Paul writes about this new life. He said, recognize the focus of this new life. Recognize the fight that we're involved in this new life. But one final thing very quickly in verse 11. Notice, I think he speaks of the fellowship of this new life in verse 11. Paul makes it very clear. He says your identity doesn't depend on your family, your background, or your status. Your identity is found in Christ alone. He speaks there of the Greek and the Jew, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, reminding us that Christ has broken down the religious distinctions that existed. Nor does it matter, says Paul, the ability or position of someone within society. Barbarian was a term used to describe someone who wasn't articulate in speech. The Greeks used it as a term of derision on those who were not up to their standards. The Scythians were seen as savages, the lowest class of barbarian, and usually served as slaves. And my guess is that as Paul writes these words, it gives us a little insight into the church, the congregation there in Colossae that he's writing to. From the world's point of view, they had every reason to be opposed to one another. But now, they were all in Christ. The dividing walls that had existed previously have all been broken down by Christ. And Paul says at the end there of verse 11, but Christ is all and is in all. Jesus didn't just give his life so that this diverse group would live in hostility to one another. And he gave his life to unite, to bring together. Paul had already said that. Maybe you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 2, how believers are knit together in love. That means more than just tolerating. It means making a conscious, committed effort, again in the power of the Lord Jesus, to put to death the earthly nature, to rid ourselves of all that doesn't bring honour to God, even though it's difficult and painful. And we know ourselves, don't we? Church life brings stresses and strains and challenges because we spend time with people who are different to us in so, so many ways. But can I encourage us this morning to be deliberate and careful in how we react and respond to one another? Remembering we have this new life now in Christ, no longer in Adam. We need to work hard with all we can, calling on God to help us to put to death these areas that can so cause division and destruction and take glory from God's church and ultimately from his purpose and plan. So as we think about the new life and the week that lies ahead, let's be encouraged to have that upward focus, to put to death the earthly nature and to focus on who we are in Christ. And as we think on the wonder of that and the love and the mercy and grace that we've been shown, that we would respond in such a way to fight in this new life, that we would put to death sinful behaviors and responses and attitudes, that we would live for God's glory, and that together as God's people, wherever you're from with your local fellowship, that you would strive to live in unity for his glory, that we would reflect that in the community where God has placed us. A challenging passage, a challenge for me, because certainly I don't feel worthy to stand up here and preach this morning. So let's take a moment or two just in silence to respond to God's word. Maybe this morning he's challenged us, put his finger on something in our lives where we're failing to live the way he calls us to. So let's just take a moment in silence, you before God, but again rejoicing that grace is available, forgiveness is available, because Christ paid the price in full at the cross. It's all been done. And so let's come and seek his forgiveness and his grace and mercy to help us live for him in the days and weeks and months that lie ahead for his honour and glory. Let's take a moment or two in silence to pray, and then I'll pray for us. Father, your word is described as being sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, we recognize as we look at your word and we hear it and we allow you by your spirit to minister into our lives, we recognize that you do pierce us, you do cut us, and we ask that you would do that, Lord, and reveal to us where perhaps we have grown careless in the past. We thank you for the new life that is available in Christ alone. We pray, Lord, that in the days ahead that our focus would truly be upwards. And Lord, that would impact our lives, our thinking, our behavior here on earth, that we would live for your glory. We ask, Lord, that in your power you would help us to be ruthless when it comes to sin. And Lord, that we would be available to support others and encourage them in a way that shows Christian love and unity. Lord, help us to put to death these sinful areas that we've thought about this morning. And Lord, that we would consider it more in the days that lie ahead. And Father, as a fellowship of believers, I pray for the folks here in Newcastle or those from here visiting, whatever fellowship they're from, I ask, Lord, that you would unite them in purpose and unity from very different backgrounds, different personalities, different preferences, but Lord, one in Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would live that out for your honour and glory, day by day, in Jesus' name. Amen.